Well, all right. Ultimate questions. We're going to be getting into some things that we are talking about on Sunday mornings with the chain of eternal redemption right now. And it's going to start beginning to unfold, and you'll see how some of these will connect. And one of them has to do with what we've been talking about over the last few weeks about God's providence and His overseeing of all the things and the events of the world in our lives. And one of the things that God did in His providence, and the question is, what special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the state wherein he was created? And the answer is important because it has to do with the first covenant, if you would, that God entered into with man. And the answer is this. Let's read that together. When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. And of course, the scriptures there, Galatians 3:12, Paul explains a little bit of this. He says, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them, the key word in that passage is does, shall live by them. And then the other passage is down in Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So this first covenant that God entered into in this whole process of His providence is overseeing things. You say, what do you mean that this was a covenant? Well, God made a promise to Adam. It was kind of twofold again. He gave him the opportunity to eat of every tree in the garden. And what tree was included in every tree of the garden? The tree of life. He gave him that opportunity to do that. But the condition was, don't eat of this tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the whole concept behind both of those is D-O, do. It's something Adam had a responsibility. And what we'll begin to notice in these covenants that God makes with Adam, then He made one with Abraham, and He made one with Israel. But the thing primarily with Israel, and especially in the law, that all has to do with D-O as well, doesn't it? Do. You do it, and you, as we read a minute ago in Galatians, you live. You don't do it, you die. Now, Adam, if he had been obedient, doing what God had told him to do, he would have what? Lived. And he would have made the right choice, eating of the tree of the knowledge of, not of knowledge of good and evil, but the tree of life. Whoops. Okay. But anyway, so he made the wrong choice. So here God's beginning to unfold, and this is part of the chain of eternal redemption, that in His providence and in His oversight, yes, He knew that Adam was going to sin. He knew all of that prior to creating Adam. But again, all of this was ultimately to be able to manifest and unfold His majesty in the area of grace. And again, we would never know that God was gracious, merciful, full of loving kindness and compassion, full of all of the mercies that the Scripture talks about, had Adam not sinned, would we? Because we would never have had a need for grace, would we? So there were things about God we wouldn't have been able to discover had that not happened. So there's, again, this whole idea of God providentially overseeing things is part of His wonderful plan. We're still fully responsible. He didn't cause any of that in the garden to happen. Adam made a free will choice to do what he did, even though God knew that he would do that. But love gives the creature the opportunity to make the right or wrong choice, because love's not going to control us like a robot. And so God gave him that choice. He made the wrong choice. But in the midst of all that, again, God is causing all things to work together for good. Even in the big picture of history and in the smallest and minutest details of our lives. Amen? All right. All right. Well, let's go ahead and open up our Bibles back to Romans chapter 3 this morning. continue looking at what we began last week on this whole concept in the chain of eternal redemption of justification, of God making us perfect and righteous before Him through the work of what Jesus did. And we're really going to focus this morning in this passage in Romans 3, 21 through 28. We're going to really focus on verses 24, 25, and 26. Because there's a lot of misconception about how God did this and why He did what He did on the cross. There's a lot of misconception in a lot of people's understanding because it has to do with the nature and character of God. And some people see one particular view as a view that maligns God's character. It maligns His nature. It says that He's, you know, not really good. He's bad. He's some sort of a monster for doing what He did. And then they go to another, they flip the coin because they don't want God supposedly to be perceived as some sort of a cosmic, you know, child abuser or monster. And they move to another direction that has Him sort of overlooking justice and simply dealing with sin without the whole understanding or concept of justice being satisfied in any way, shape, or form. But whenever you have law, no matter what kind of law, that's broken, somehow, some way, justice has to be met, doesn't it? Has to be satisfied. Someone, if there's been a crime committed, has to pay for the crime, right? Has to be done. If justice is to be satisfied. If justice demands are to be met, justice must be satisfied. And in the whole character and realm of the kingdom and the end of creation, it's no different with the justice of God. His law has been broken. It's been violated. It has been disregarded by mankind. And justice demands satisfaction. Justice demands that payment has to be made. Something has to be done to satisfy that justice. Now, the way some people approach that satisfaction and the way they describe it, because they have this concept that in some way, shape, or form, that God the Father is divested from what was done to God the Son on the cross. And then when you look at it like that, you're almost saying that these are two different persons and two different beings. One being the Father is acting on the being of the Son, and that he's a separate entity. But is that biblical? No, you can't separate the three. They are one being, one in essence. So whatever impacts and affects one affects the other two, right? But if you look at it like that, yes, if you look at it from the viewpoint that God the Father is a separate entity from God the Son, and what took place at the cross was being handed down from this side over here from the Father, then in some respects you could say, wow, that was really abusive. This is a mean being over here who's doing something really mean to the Son of God. And that this mean being over here is so mad and angry at everybody that if this person over here, the Son, had not intervened, he killed us all. And the only reason this one over here, the Father, loves us is only because of what the Son did. And if the Son hadn't done that, he wouldn't love us. Now, the Son loved us. We liked him. We saw him in person, in the flesh, and he was loving and kind and gracious. And that's the kind of God we want to be a part of. That's the kind of God we want to serve. But this one over here, he's mean, he's scary, he's horrible. He's like those pagan gods out there. That's the concepts you start coming up with if you separate Father from Son. But you can't do that because the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one. And what happened to Jesus on the cross happened also to the Father. And experienced it by the Spirit's power. And the Spirit was present. All three were there in the act of the death of the Son of God. And it was motivated, as we said last week. Remember, what started this whole eternal chain of redemption in eternity past? Do you remember what it was? It was a desire to do what by God? Starts with an A. Hello. Adoption, right? There you go. Yeah, you're remembering it. Okay. Adoption. God wanted to adopt a family. He and the Spirit and the Son had this wonderful relationship with one another, but they didn't want to contain it within themselves. They wanted to share it. This loving relationship that they had. And so they said, this is what we're going to do. And again, as we talked about, they made that covenant between them. Before there was ever a covenant made in the earth, there was a covenant made between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Father said, this is what I want to do. And the Son said, Father, I'll make that possible. I'll go do what needs to be done. I'll live the life they can't live. I'll die the death they deserve to die. And the Holy Spirit said, yep. And when you do that, I will apply your work into the lives and hearts of everyone who believes. And we'll bring them into the family, and they'll get to share this eternal love and celebration and joy that we have with one another. And the Father will bring many sons into glory. And as we said, the eternal purpose, the Father will have many sons like His Son. The Son will have a bride that He can rule and reign with, and a body that He can express His glory through. And the Spirit will have a temple made of living stones that He can inhabit to declare the excellencies of the Father and the Son. And that desire to adopt and bring a family together was motivated by love. Because God is what? He's love. And His love is what drove Him. I came across a statement this week when I was reading through some material, and I just loved how this person wrote it. He said, in the Jesus story, we see the Father loving His Son in the Spirit. We see the Son loving His Father in the Spirit. Jesus reveals God to us as a triune communion of love. Furthermore, when we fix our eyes on Jesus, we see the love that God is within Himself, moving toward us, desiring communion with us. God does not have to do this. There's nothing lacking in God that makes Him say, we really must add to our circle of love. The more the merrier. Let's expand the communion. No, there's nothing lacking within the circle of love that God is within Himself. The communion of Father, Son, and the Spirit is a fullness of shared life and love. He doesn't have to move toward us, seeking communion with us, in order to fulfill Himself. On the contrary, rather than lacking anything, the communion of the Father and the Son and the Spirit is so full that it simply just overflows toward us. Furthermore, there's no obligation on God that drives Him towards us in love. He doesn't express His love to us because He ought to do so. God's not under a law that obligates Him to go out of Himself to include us within His own communal life and love. No, the overflow of love comes from within Himself. He's an infinite fountain of self-giving love that overflows from the inner depths of who the triune God is. God loves us freely, and He loves us this way simply because He is love. Love is what motivated Him in this desire to adopt a family. And knowing all that was going to come, He had to establish a way to bring about this relationship and this means by which He could adopt us. He had to fix the problem. And remember, as we said last week, Jesus was the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. So before there ever was a problem, the problem was already fixed. It was already solved. We're just watching it play out in space and time. But it was already a done deal before the world was ever created. So remember last week as we looked at this passage, we talked about this thing called justification. That God has justified us by faith alone, through His grace alone. And that justification is God making a declaration about you and me. Those who believe on His Son, He declares that we are perfectly what? Righteous. That's his declaration. Can anybody change that? No. Can we change it by what we do or don't do? Nope. Nothing we do or don't do cannot alter his decision as the eternal judge and declaration that everyone who believes on my Son, I declare them perfectly righteous before me. Without one flaw, without one blemish. We've received our pardon. We've received pardon from the penalty. And we've received pardon from the guilt of our sin. As we said last week when we closed, we are like criminals who have been pardoned, but even though a criminal in real life walks out and the memory of his acts are still there, everybody knows he still did a crime, even though he's been pardoned and he's gotten off. The fact of the matter is, in God's economy, there is no recollection of any crime ever being committed. It's as if you and I never did anything wrong, ever. The mind and heart of God, it's all gone forever. It's obliterated forever through what Christ did for us on the cross. His perfect righteousness has been imputed, remember, imputed to us, laid to our account. God has declared and reckoned it to us. He imparted to Jesus, the Savior, the sin of the sinner, my sin and your sin, to his account. And then he imputed the perfect life and obedience of Jesus to God's law to the sinner's account. So when God looks at my account, as it were, all he sees is perfect obedience. No disobedience at all. But all of my sins and your sins were laid to the account of the Son of God. There's an exchange, as we said, that happened at the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's an exchange that's taking place. He took our sin and the guilt and punishment due it, and he paid for it on the cross, and then we took and were given by grace his perfect righteousness for us. And now we stand forever perfect and righteous before him. As we sang a while ago, clothed in his righteousness I stand. For who ought to my charge will lay? There's not going to be anybody to accuse or condemn us. There's not going to be one thing to be leveled at us on the day of judgment before God of any kind of sin whatsoever. Because they're all gone. They've all been removed. And God the Son came, and his coming was a demonstration, Paul tells us in this passage, of God's righteousness. So that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would take the condemnation of his own law on himself in our place. And thereby be able to justify you and I perfect before him without in any way compromising his justice at all. Now in verses 24 and 25, let's look there in Romans 3. He says, we are being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed, or he put him forward as a propitiation in his blood through faith for a demonstration of his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul says in verse 25 that God publicly displayed, or literally, he put Jesus forward as a propitiation. Now, propitiation, understood wrongly, has what I said at the beginning. The Father and the Son separated. And the Father laying a wail of a cosmic beating on the Son and dealing with him as a sinner, but being separate from that act. That's a misunderstanding of what propitiation is, and it's not a biblical understanding at all. Now, propitiation, define, it means to satisfy or to turn away, the turning away of wrath against sinners by an atoning sacrifice. Justice demands payment. Justice demands satisfaction. But propitiation says that somehow, some way, that justice has been satisfied. And the punishment that's due that, the condemnation that comes with that breaking of the law has been turned away from us because it's been propitiated. The word for propitiation is the word hilasterion. And this is interesting. It's used in the New Testament in one other place, and it's in the book of Hebrews. And it's in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, where the writer is describing the mercy seat in the tabernacle and temple. It's the same word where he writes mercy seat. And so what Paul is really saying is that God set forth Jesus as the mercy seat. And remember, what was in the Ark of the Covenant that the mercy seat sat on top of? Do you remember they went in and they sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat? And there were the cherubim that were over the mercy seat with their wings, and their heads were turned down, looking over that mercy seat. But inside of that beautiful box, there was something very important. Do you remember what that was? The Ten Commandments, the law of Moses. And what the high priest would go in there and do when he would sprinkle that blood in the mercy seat, there was then a covering over a broken law for one more year. The law that had been violated and justice demanded satisfaction. And it was satisfied in the blood of the sheep and the goats, and then it was sprinkled on that mercy seat. So when God looked down on a mercy seat, did he see a broken law or did he see blood? He saw blood. And the priests in Israel were doing what? They were doing what God said and what God told them to do in order to satisfy justice. If you want the broken law covered and you want to escape the condemnation of your breaking of that law, there must be the sprinkling of this blood. And it has to come from an innocent party. He didn't demand that they throw their children's blood up there like the pagans did. He didn't demand they go out and find some willing sacrifice among the people and offer human blood. No, there was a substitute. And that substitute was an innocent animal who had done no wrong. And that blood was then taken and carried in to that place, that holy place before the presence of God. And that blood was then sprinkled on the mercy seat. And when God looked down, just like he said when he went into Egypt, when I see the blood, I will pass. I will pass by. And so Jesus, Paul says, is set forth as the propitiation. He is the mercy seat of God. It was a place of propitiation because the blood was sprinkled there. And the justice of God's law against sin was turned away. And a broken law was covered. And Father and Son and Holy Spirit, God, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. The Father was fixing the problem in the Son through the power and work of the Holy Spirit on the cross. He satisfied the just demands of his law and he turned condemnation away and delivered sinners from the condemnation due us. Whenever we speak about propitiation, we're dealing with some important truths. One is that an offense has been taken away. It's gone. Two, you have someone or something that has been offended that must be satisfied. And three, you have an offending party who's guilty of the offense. And then four, a sacrifice or some other means has to be made to make atonement for the offense so that justice is satisfied. You might be able to translate for Romans 3:21 through 26 like this. All people are sinners, Jew or Gentile, but all may be justified through faith in Jesus. For God, who in the past had left his people sin unpunished, has now demonstrated his justice by punishing their sin in Christ. He was set forth as a sacrifice of atonement, a propitiation, turning aside the wrath of God and condemnation of the law by suffering it himself in the place of his people. He turned it away. Now here's why we talked about a few weeks ago the holiness of God. Remember, God being a holy God, anything that is contrary to his holiness and that is a moral perversion or a moral stain in or upon his creation has to be dealt with. We, and the Bible describes God's dealing with that and removal of it in many ways that he's done it as his wrath. He is removing it and taking it away. And sometimes it gets severe. Because it has to be expunged. It has to be removed. Ultimately, when God comes back, when the Lord Jesus returns, Peter tells us that this earth and the whole of the creation is going to be purged by fire. God is going to purify the whole of his creation with fire to remove every last remnant of evil from it. Won't exist anymore. Why? Because he's holy. So because he's holy, sin is a moral perversion. And it has to be dealt with and it has to be removed. And justice demands satisfaction. Condemnation against that which has been broken has to be satisfied. And see, there's been a lot, as I said, of conflict between the idea of propitiation and then this other word that's used as well, expiation. And this is the thing. Some people, because we have this misunderstanding of what happened at the cross, they like to use this word, expiation, instead because it's gentler. It doesn't make God look so bad, they say. Expiation is simply removing something, taking it away, rather than something demanding satisfaction. Because again, a misunderstanding of what happens at the cross looks like the Father's over here screaming for blood. I gotta have satisfaction. And I'm gonna punish this son of mine to get my satisfaction. That's a perversion. And so rather than people being accused of maybe thinking that way, they said, well, just use the word expiation. That just God, what God did in Jesus is he just kind of removed sin. You know, he removed the condemnation. He just took it away. We don't have to talk all about this idea of satisfaction and justice and wrath and all those kinds of things. But there doesn't need to be a conflict between propitiation and expiation, because they are two sides of the same coin. And you say, well, you know, I don't see this stuff. You're going to see these terms. And you see these terms in 1 John. John uses this term three times in his letter. Propitiation. When you read it, it's good to understand what he's talking about. Because again, it opens up the whole panoramic view of what happened at Calvary and what John is talking about. And you understand when John starts talking about the love of God, where it's rooted at because of what he understands took place at Calvary. It's not cosmic abuse of the Father against the Son. God the Father was in Christ the Son. Whatever happened to Jesus on that cross, the Father experienced it too. If you were to take and you were to put in literal physical form or whatever kind of form you wanted to, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit right now, and stand them in front of you, all three would have scars in their hands and their feet. Not just the Son. They were all involved in what took place at the cross. Propitiation has God and His justice being satisfied. The demands have been satisfied. Expiation means that the sin and the guilt, my sin and your sin and our guilt, was removed, purged, forgiven, and covered by satisfaction. They're two sides of the same coin. God has been propitiated, and sin has been expiated. But here's the thing. The reality is that sin has been purged. Sin has been forgiven. Sin has been expiated. Wrath or condemnation that justice and holiness demands has been propitiated, and therefore the sinner then, you and me, can be fully justified by God. Completely and totally justified. And here's the thing. A lot of people, because of their misunderstanding of these concepts, think this. If we believe that the Father needed to be propitiated before He would love us. God was so ticked off and hacked off and angry at us, the only way He would ever love us is if He had propitiation. And Jesus had to do that to make the Father love us. Do you see the warpedness in that? Because if this is true, that is an outright what? Lie. And a lot of Christians run around today thinking the only reason God the Father loves them is because of Jesus. But if Jesus hadn't come, man, God would be out for their blood. That's straight from the pit of hell. Because again, Satan loves nothing more than to make God look like some sort of a cosmic monster. And He's not. He's holy. He's just. But He is good. And the biggest thing that Satan always wants to get us to question, just like he did Adam and Eve in the garden, is the whole concept of God's love and goodness. Because what Satan was really telling Adam and Eve in the garden is, God's really not good. He's lying to you. He's holding back on you. He doesn't love you. He's not giving you the whole straight truth about things. But the fact is, God loved us from before the foundation of the world. Jesus' own words tell us that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It was motivation from a place of love for us. Jesus didn't have to propitiate the Father before He would love us. That's a lie from Satan. God does not, nor was He not persuaded to love us after propitiation. He loved us, Paul says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we hated Him, while we wanted His blood, and we demonstrated that by murdering Him. That's how humanity felt about God. But even while we were that way, He loved us and demonstrated that love for us by becoming a propitiation for us, by becoming our mercy seat for us, so that God's justice would be demanded. God took all of His own condemnation, all of His own wrath that He demanded in the law on Himself to carry it away from us, so that we could be forgiven and we could be healed and saved. It's His love that moved Him to rescue and justify us. And Paul says that in order for us to receive this gift of justification, it is understood that it is a gift. You're being religious. You're trying to keep the just demands of the law. Aren't going to do it because you're fallen. You can't do it. You can't do it. And so God wants to give you a free gift to declare you perfectly right because of what He did for you in His Son on the cross. A free gift. And the only means and way in which that gift is received is by faith. You believe. You simply believe. Paul closed out verse 26. He says, God would be the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It's excluded by what kind of law of works? No, by the law of faith. This is what got Paul in such hot water with the Jews. Because they were saying that, Paul, you're saying that the law is not important. Obeying God is not important. That people can just get this free gift and be declared perfectly righteous. And then they're just going to go out and live any old way they want to and still think they're perfectly righteous. No, that's not right. Paul's not saying that at all. That's why he's going to open up chapter 6. But the way he does, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in its power or control? Remember, as I said last week, when God justifies somebody, He always sanctifies them too. He changes them. They're not what they were. They're a new creation now, and their desires now are to follow and obey and love Him. And all of that is experienced and received by faith. It's a gift of grace solely received by faith. And faith itself is also a gift, remember? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Even the faith to believe is a gift from the Father. But even faith itself, which is a gift, faith does not justify you or me. Faith doesn't do it. Christ does. Not faith. But faith is the instrument by which the gift of Jesus' perfect righteousness is received. It's the vehicle that allows us to experience this perfect righteousness of Jesus being given to us. Justification, you and I being declared perfectly right, takes place with faith being understood as the God-given means of justification and the perfect merits of Jesus being the God-given foundation of our justification. Faith places us on the foundation of justification when we believe. It's not a faith instead of righteousness that saves us. It's what faith receives. That is Christ and His righteousness. We're not saved because of faith. We are saved through faith. It's solely the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that is imputed to us, put to our account. And the perfect righteousness of Jesus is not imputed or put to the account of people that are not believing. That are not regenerated. That are not believing the gospel. That faith is a gift. And there's a transformation that has to happen within us for that gift to be received. And we'll talk about that in a few weeks. You say, well, what's the benefit of all this? Well, let me tell you. When you start to understand this truth, this important link in this chain of justification, that you are declared perfectly righteous by what Jesus did, and the only means by which you've received it is God's grace and through faith, and that you stand perfectly righteous before Him, first thing is this: assurance of your salvation. One of the worst things that believers have to deal with is doubt. Am I saved? Have I really got it? Because you see, it's not based on, did I believe right? Did I do it right? Did I feel right? So, you know, I could be assured. In order to be assured, you need a perfect foundation, don't you? And when you look at yourself, do you have one? No. There's no perfect foundation to give us any kind of assurance. We have the perfect foundation in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. What God has reckoned to the account of every single believer. We stand before God's judgment seat right now as if we had lived the perfect obedience of Jesus. No record of wrong. Why? Because we are in Him. So relax. You're safe. If you've believed, you're safe. Nothing can ever take you out of that place of security and safety. Your sins are forgiven. You're pardoned. You're justified because of what He did. And God graced you, gave you a simple little gift to believe that. And you would have never believed had He not done that. Never. Assurance. Second thing is you're free to serve now. Now you can serve God with love and gratitude. Not in order to gain or earn anything from Him. You're not put on some performance wheel now. Because Jesus has done that for you. You love and serve Him now because you've been justified freely by His grace. Third thing is you've got peace inside now. You have His peace dwelling inside of you. You can abide in that peace because of what He's done for you. Fourth thing is you can live a holy life now. God now begins to make us righteous in our daily life. Because He's justified us, as I said, He's also sanctified us. So now, it's not distinct. Remember, sanctification is not distinct from justification. They come together. It always follows it. Everything we get, though, we get in who? Jesus. As a free gift. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge dwell in Him as well as every spiritual blessing, Paul said. The thing is, we can live lives assured of God's faithfulness and truthfulness to keep His word. Why? All the prophecies, all the pictures, all the demonstrations of propitiation and justification throughout the Old Testament came to a head and fulfillment in Jesus. He did what He said He would do. And He is the same today as He was then. So any word He gives to you and I, His word will be stand forever as truth. And you and I can rest assured in that. We can trust as well that every wrong will be made right. Justice always prevails in God's economy. No matter who's done you wrong, ultimately it will be made right. The world and creation will be made right. And we can be passionate about God's justice. Final thing is, we are reminded of how serious sin is. God did all of that because of sin. Look what happened to Him. Sin's a serious issue. We need to hate it and abhor it just like He does because of its destructive, murderous, ruinous power. As the song says, have you believed? Are you resting solely in the crucified? There was a testimony I came across of a brother years ago, Charles Simeon. He says this about justification. He said, my distress of mind continued for about 3 months and well might have continued for years. Since my sins were more in number than the hairs of my head or than the sands upon the seashore. But God in infinite condescension began at last to smile upon me. In Passion Week, as I was reading Bishop Wilson's On the Lord's Supper, I met with an expression to this effect. That the Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of their offering. The thought rushed into my mind. What? May I transfer all of my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sins on His head? Then, God willing, I will not bear them on my own soul one moment longer. Accordingly, I sought to lay my sins on the sacred head of Jesus, and on the Wednesday began to have a hope of mercy. On Thursday, that hope increased. On Friday and Saturday, it became more strong. And on the Sunday morning, Easter Day, April 4th, I awoke early with those words upon my heart and lips, Jesus Christ is risen today. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And from that hour, peace flowed in rich abundance into my soul. Have you laid your sins on the head of another? If you have, you no longer bear them. You're free. You're justified. Now go out and live that. And live every day grateful for a free gift. Father, thank you for your mercies. Thank you for the gift of justification in your Son. May we, as your children, live in gratitude every single day for what you have done for us in Jesus. In His name we pray.